We're in the final verses. And I'm going to go ahead and read this last section, which actually began in verse 12. So it's 12 to 22. But I'm going to read it in the Phillips translation, so you can follow along in your Bible there if you'd like to, or you can just listen as I read the Phillips translation. And if I remember right, we have that on the screen. Yeah, we do. So you can follow along as we read the Phillips translation, beginning with verse 12 down through verse 22. We ask you too, my brothers, to get to know those who work so hard among you. They are your spiritual leaders to keep you on the right path. Because of this high task of theirs, hold them in highest honor. Live together in peace. And our instruction to this end is to reprimand the unruly, encourage the timid, help the weak, and be very patient with all men. Be sure that no one repays a bad turn by a bad turn. Good should be your objective always, among yourselves and in the world at large. Be happy in your faith at all times. Never stop praying. Be thankful, whatever the circumstances may be. If you follow this advice, you will be working out the will of God expressed to you in Jesus Christ. Never damp the fire of the Spirit, and never despise what is spoken in the name of the Lord. By all means, use your judgment and hold on to whatever is really good. Steer clear of evil in any form. Let's bow in morning prayer. Father, we just are so grateful that we live in America, and it's because of that we have the freedoms that we have. It's because of that we can gather here this morning and not be fearful of someone persecuting us or taking our lives for doing it. Father, because we live in America, many of us have multiple Bibles. Bibles in different paraphrases and translations, and from the oldest of the 1600s all the way till current paraphrases and translations. Father, we're so privileged, and we don't even know it. We're so privileged, and often we take it for granted. Father, we pray for those of our brothers and sisters in Christ who live in this world, who are fearful when they come together, and many of those do not have the completed Word of God. Many of those who know You don't have a Bible. Many of those live in Muslim countries where, if they were caught with one, it could mean death or prison. But Father, here we are, totally free, free to have a Bible, free to read it without fear, free to carry it and love it and memorize it and bring it to church. Father, we are so privileged and grateful for that privilege, but I admit, as one born and raised and living in America, I don't totally understand what that means, like some other people do, some other Christians do. But Father, we want to thank You for Your Word. Thank You for those that teach it. Thank You for those that took the time to study it and were ready and prepared to teach the Word of God in our Sunday school time. We thank You for them. We thank You for teachers that have had an impact on all of our lives, whether they be in church or school or just in our families. Father, as they taught us. And not only that, some lived it out in front of us. We want to thank You for those people that live their lives that way. And Father, we pray that all of those here, all of us, would love Your Word and not only read it and study it and memorize it, but we would choose in Your strength to live it out in our lives. Forgive us, Father, for when we don't do that. Because so often we don't. So often we're convicted by a little verse somewhere that points to the fact that we just blew it in word or attitude or deed. Father, we just admit that to you. That sometimes we're not doers of the word like we're supposed to be. Father, we pray that as a church that you would use us to advance the kingdom of God in our nation, in our city, and in our own families and lives. And we do commit this message to you and ask that you would take it and use it, and that we would be sensitive listeners to the Holy Spirit of God. And we pray these things in your Son's name. Amen. Pastor Ray Steadman said this about this passage, the passage I just read to you. He says, I don't understand what has happened to the Christian community. Believers who go regularly to church and profess to believe the Bible often seem to go along with the practices of the world around them with hardly any consciousness that what they are doing is unbiblical and really wrong. They lie without hesitation. They evade paying their bills. They cheat on their taxes. They ignore needy people. They fail to keep appointments. They freeload shamelessly. They lose their tempers. They grow critical and caustic. They desert their mates. If the Apostle Paul were here, he would be very concerned about all of this. To him, the mark of true Christian faith is that it changes everything you do and say. It affects every area of your life. Someone else put it this way. He said, quote, "The Christian faith is nothing if it is not practical." Or perhaps I should say, "The Christian faith is no faith at all if it is not practiced." Most of you, if not all of you, have heard of the great Bible teacher J. Vernon McGee, who is now with the Lord. He would say this. He would say, "This text is where the rubber meets the road. This is a very practical section. As a believer in Jesus Christ, we are part of what the Bible calls the bride of Christ. And as His bride, we are now waiting for His return for us." That was 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. "And knowing that He could come back and receive us unto Himself as our groom any day, at any time in any day, knowing that, well, how should we live? How should we be living our lives today as the bride of Christ, as believers in Christ, as the body of Christ, as the adopted children of God? How should we then live as we wait for His return?" That's the question that's being answered in our text here, verses 12 through 22. This is part 5 of our answer. The Phillips translation said this, "Never despise, as we are waiting for His return to come and get us, never despise what is spoken in the name of the Lord." Or, older translation, "Despise not prophesying," the King James Bible says in other translations. The Greek word translated prophesying, or in the Phillips would be, is spoken. That particular Greek word simply means to speak forth. To speak forth. We need to remember that when Paul wrote this epistle, the church didn't have the New Testament. All they had was the Old Testament. All the things we take for granted that we know about the church, about the function of the church, about what it means to be a Christian in our age, in our day, in the new age of the new covenant, they didn't have, and much of it, except for what Paul personally taught them verbally, they didn't know. A lot of the problems in the church and the function of the church, the way it's supposed to act or function, wasn't given to them yet, because this letter, 1 Thessalonians, is Paul's first epistle. And remember, he wrote most of the New Testament. There was only one other epistle, one other book that we have in the New Testament that was circulating amongst the churches at the time Paul wrote this first one, and that was the letter of James. This one is believed to be written about 51 A.D. James was written somewhere between 50 and 47 A.D. So the book of James, which is just a very practical book, it doesn't have a lot of doctrine. It doesn't have a lot of information about how the church is to function, any of that kind of stuff. It was the only one that was beginning to circulate amongst the churches. And probably the one in 1 Thessalonians hadn't even got it yet, didn't even know about it. Who knows? But this was his first letter, the first one. The next one, I believe, was like 1 Corinthians, and then they came quickly after that. But the final letter, before this scriptures, this canon was completed, Revelation was written back in AD 90 something, almost 100 years here. So when he's writing this, they didn't have the New Testament. In that day, at that time, when the church gathered together and all they had was the Old Testament, and maybe they had James, that's all he had, and the recollection of Paul's teaching, and maybe, I don't know if they sat down and took notes like we do or whatever, I would think maybe so, that's all they had. And so people would stand up in the middle of the group, the assembly of believers, and they would speak forth the message of God. They would receive direct revelation from God to speak forth related to some issue or some doctrine or something at that time. But now we have the completed, total revelation of God. So we don't need that gift of prophet or prophesying any longer. Because we have this here, this book in our possession at this time. Billy Graham, he said this. He said, God no longer directly reveals new truth. There is now a back cover to the Bible. The canon of Scripture is closed. Now, with that in mind, let me add this. This does not mean that there are not times when God can come and direct your life or speak to your heart in some way about some matter or some direction in life. Because He can and He does do that in our lives. But that's different than this. We don't need people getting direct revelation of God to speak to us because we have the completed Word of God right now. And so when he writes this, he is saying, despise not prophesying, the telling forth. When people stand up in your midst and they have that the spiritual gift of God, of receiving direct revelation, and they speak for God, don't despise them. Listen to what they say. That's what he says, and he's talking about here in the context. While you're awaiting for his return as the bride of Christ, despise not prophesying, or in our day, at our time, right now, it would be despise not preaching and teaching. Despise not the speaking forth of the words of God, of the message of God, of the gospel. Don't despise that. The word despise means to treat preaching or the telling forth of the Word of God as not important, as unimportant. It means to consider it of little or of no value to you. He says, don't do that. The opposite of this would be to honor and treasure the preaching and teaching of God's Word. It would be having that attitude about it. Are you this morning guilty of despising the preaching of God's Word? As far as your attitude towards the Bible, towards teaching, towards preaching. What is your attitude towards that? Do you value it? Is it important to you? Is it important in your life? Do you love and value and look forward to the proclamation of God's message? Do you look forward to it and value it and treasure it as much as you do money? Because the Bible often likens our attitude towards the Bible to our attitude towards gold. David said, I love God's law. I love His word more than gold. More than money. More than possessions. Job said the same thing. So what we must ask is, what is my attitude towards God's word? What is my attitude towards the preaching and teaching of it? What sacrifice would you make to find the gold? The hidden gold. Because see, it takes effort, it takes study to get in and dig it out. This hidden gold contained right here. Some of it is laying right on the top. Some of it you can't miss. You just walk up and there it's laying right there, as clear as can be. Some of it takes a little bit more work. You got to dig down. It takes study. It takes meditating on it and thinking about it. He says, don't despise that. Don't consider it not very important. Despise not prophesying. What about you this morning? Rose Andre is a young girl who lives in Haiti. Considered to be the poorest nation in the world. In 2010, an earthquake hit Haiti. Remember that? It was all over the news. And as a result, her town and home was completely, totally destroyed. Rose Andre now lives at the Greta Home and Academy, which is basically a Christian orphanage. If you watch Fox News, you may watch Greta. I can't remember her last name. She's one of the... I don't remember her last name. Well, it's that Greta there on Fox News. Well, this is the Greta that helped in the promotion and the building of this orphanage. That's why it's named Greta. The Greta Home and Academy, which is basically this Christian orphanage that is being rebuilt by Samaritan's Purse. Now, that's all the little gifts at Christmas time that we've been gathering through Samaritan's Purse, that organization. Rose Andre said, quote, I like it here at the orphanage because I have a place to sleep and I am well taken care of. Does it sound like she's rejoicing in all things? But notice what happened. It caused her to go there. That wasn't very fun. She says, Roseanne said, I eat well and I get to go to school. As a child of God, Rose has learned to be thankful in all circumstances. It is also said about Rose, who, by the way, is only 12, but is already a dedicated prayer warrior. She said this, quote, I pray in the morning, at noon, and at night. I pray that the Lord will bless the children here at the orphanage and continue to make them more beautiful than they already are. I also pray for all the names that are taking, all the mamas, not names, all the mamas that are taking care of us, that they will be encouraged in the good work that they are doing. She prays morning, afternoon, and night. Sounds like she's not having a problem with the old praying without ceasing instructions that we've learned about. And last, I want you to notice her attitude toward what God says. She says, I like going to church every Sunday. I like to hear the Word of God. especially in Sunday school, because they show us beautiful things in the Bible and tell us Bible stories. And I like to sing songs about God. Do you think she's despising the telling forth, the teaching, preaching, and instruction of the Word of God? Not this little girl. This young 12-year-old girl who believes in Christ is truly a faithful bride to her beloved one. What an example. I read that story and I just shook my head. What an example for all of us. And look at her attitude after she had lost everything because of the earthquake and tsunami that hit. All of that stuff. Earthquake in Haiti, I believe it was, right? Earthquake. Well, as you value the preaching and teaching of God's Word, you need to be careful. This is our second main point. You need to be careful. Don't automatically believe everything that you see and hear. As you are valuing and treasuring the preaching and teaching of the Word of God, whether it be the verbal Word of God or the written Word of God, be careful not to believe everything that you see and hear. Because he says this, test all things, prove all things, or examine everything that you see and hear. What God is calling for in this verse is discernment. Just in case they called back. I didn't see who it was. My eyes are watering and my glasses are fogging and I couldn't see it. I almost said hello. Oh, man. Hi, God. What do you want? Now, that would have been good if I could have thought that fast. Don't automatically believe everything you hear. He says, test all things, examine everything, which is spiritual discernment, biblical spiritual discernment that he's asking for. The Bible warns us over and over and over that false teachers will come. And I personally believe as we draw closer and closer to the return of Christ, to that 1 Thessalonians 4:13 to 18 story, teaching, that deception will increase. Jesus said in Matthew 24, talking about the time of his return at the very end of history, in this section he gives six signs of his return. And the very first one is spiritual deception. It says this in Matthew 24, 3 through 5. It says, it's on the screen there for you, as Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately. He said, tell us, they said, when will this happen and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? Jesus answered, watch out that no one deceives you. For many will come in my name, claiming I am the Christ, and will deceive many. Many will come in my name and say, I am a Christian. Some of those will even claim to be Messiah. And it says they will deceive many. They will have many followers. The church they're preaching in will be packed full. The auditorium will be sold out. But he warns it's going to happen. And as we get closer and closer and closer to this time, I believe it's going to increase. That there's going to be even more. And it's going to end with the greatest deceiver of all time. He will be Antichrist. 1 Timothy 4:1 says it like this. 1 Timothy 4:1. The Spirit clearly says that in later times, some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. deception will increase. Pastor Ray Pritchard made this statement. He said, quote, "As we approach the end of the age, spiritual deception will increase." And notice what he says next. "Because spiritual gullibility will increase." It seems to me that today, many who claim to be Christians will swallow just about anything that is given to them, anything that's taught to them. They would just swallow it, hook, line, and sinker. Why are so many in the, quote, church, in the faith, who profess to know Christ, why are they so gullible? Why are they so easily deceived spiritually? I believe the primary reason is that they have a lack of spiritual discernment. Spiritual discernment is the ability to distinguish between truth and error, between right and wrong, between good and bad. They have a lack of spiritual discernment to figure all that out. And so they become vulnerable to deception, to someone leading them astray. You get some young person who's grounded in the Word of God, you don't have to be afraid to send them to university if you choose to, and whatever they are seeking to learn, that's the best place. Because they're not going to be led astray. They're not going to be deceived. Because they're going to have spiritual discernment. Once you determine what is true and right and good, once you figure that out, then our text says you must do two things. Number one, you must hold on to it no matter what. Never let go. Once you determine what is true and right and good, never let go of it, even if it means persecution and death. And then the second thing that we see, and that's verse 21b, hold on to it, get a grip, never let go. Number two, he says in verse 22, avoid every kind of evil. He's saying, choose to stay away from what is not true, right, and good. Once you determine what is true and not error, what is right and not wrong, what is good and not evil, once you figure all of that out, hold on to it, and then stay away from what is not true, right, and good, whether in teaching or in behavior. Hold on to what is right. Run from what is evil, what is wrong, what is error. Stay away from, and the word there is stay away from every shape, form, or appearance of evil. Stay away from every shape, form, or appearance of poneros is the Greek word. The word evil there, which is the word poneros, is not a word describing evil in character. But it's evil in influence. It's a given that we stay away from that which is evil in character. But this is saying, don't just do that, but I want you to stay away from that which is evil in influence. It tells us to stay away from people, places, and playthings that may lead you down a road that you do not want to go. The word translated appearance there, that particular word means to hold off from, to stay back away from. In my mind, I think of being somewhere and at some beautiful place, you know, and you're kind of looking at this great scenery and it's huge and it's deep like the Grand Canyon, and you're so thankful for the fence that's there to keep you back away from. Now you stand on the fence and you're looking and you're thinking, well, I could just stand right there. Because they put the fence back a ways usually when you're standing at some place like that. But I'm thankful for the fence. Stay back away from. Like put up the fence that will keep you from falling into the canyon of sin and hurt and addiction and pain and destruction. He says, stay away from every shape, form, and appearance of paneros, of evil influences. And those evil influences may be different in my life than your life. Isn't that true? Things that might tempt me to fall might not be the same things that will tempt you to fall. Those influences, the paneros of evil. I believe personally that the reason so many lack spiritual discernment today is because they despise prophesying. They place little to no value on the preaching and teaching of God's Word. And because of that, they don't know it. What God says and thinks about issues of life is just not very important to some who claim to be Christian. See, the foundation of spiritual discernment is not experience or personal opinion about anything. It's truth. God's truth revealed in God's Word is the foundation of spiritual discernment. Philippians chapter 1 verse 9 says this, pulls both of these ideas together. First, Philippians 1 9 says, and this is my prayer. I don't remember if I got it on the screen there. I don't remember. And this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more. Now notice what he says next. In knowledge, truth and understanding, and depth of discernment or insight. He's connecting truth with insight or discernment here. I want to liken what this is teaching us in this verse to a basketball game. To be a good coach on a basketball game, you need both knowledge or truth and discernment or insight. You need both of them. And the greater you are in having both of those things, the greater coach you will be. First, you need to know everything about the game and everything about your players. Knowledge is important when it comes to the game. The coach has to have a grasp of truth and knowledge about the game. He needs to know all the rules and how the game is played and where the boundary lines are. You get somebody that doesn't know basketball and they walked out and they got all these lines everywhere. It's kind of like me in a soccer game. All the lines, what are they for? Or whatever. What would a game be like if the coach did not know the rules? And what would a game be like if everybody just ignored the boundary lines? It might be fun. It'd be chaos. Knowledge is necessary because the game must be played according to the rules and within the boundary lines. So knowledge, as far as basketball goes, is essential to be a winner, to be a good coach. The same thing is true in the Christian life. Knowledge and truth is essential when it comes to our life and our walk. But then there's also discernment. Discernment is also important and needed when it comes to basketball. As a coach, you need to have insight. You need to have a sense when it comes to when to take a player out and put another player in. You need to have some insight or discernment or a sense about, well, which player do I put in next? Or when do I call a timeout? See, there's this discernment, there's this insight, there's this internal sense that a good coach has when it comes to the actual playing of the game. When do I change the play at the last moment and throw in another one? Well, it takes discernment. It takes insight. As Christians, we too need both knowledge and discernment. Knowledge of God's Word. To know what God expects and know what the rules are and where the lines are and what God wants and what He doesn't want and what His plan is and His direction for our life. All of that, we've got to have the knowledge there. But we also need spiritual discernment. Spiritual discernment is the ability to sense and know what is true, right, and good, which comes from God. Spiritual discernment is the ability to sense and know what is true and right and good in any given situation. And that is something that comes from God. That is something that is inherent in our relationship with God. Charles Swindoll wrote this about discernment. He says, spiritually speaking, discernment enters into the realm of wisdom, the wisdom of God. Solomon specifically prayed for such wisdom. In 1 Kings 3:9 it says, so give thy servant an understanding heart to judge thy people, to discern between good and evil. He says, Solomon is not asking God that God would make him rich. He's not asking that God would make him famous. He says, I'm not asking you to expand my territory, give me more to rule, but I do ask you, O God, to give me discernment, to help me understand, to help me perceive beyond the realm of the visible and the audible. Discernment includes the idea of sizing up a situation or a person correctly, spotting evil that's lurking in the shadows, sensing something that's missing, but it doesn't always have to do with matters of evil. Discernment also helps us sense truth and good. You discern when you are with certain individuals or listening to certain teachers that the person has character, that what he's teaching is true and right. 1 John 4:1 says, dear friends, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. Paraphrasing 1 John 4:1, Swindoll goes on and says this, don't believe everything you hear. Put it to the test. Check it out. Mull it over. Talk it through. Think it out. Check it with Scripture. Be selective. Don't be gullible. Just because a man wears a collar doesn't mean he's to be considered, quote, a godly man. Just because he speaks on radio or television or because he seems so sincere doesn't mean that he should be trusted and have your support. Just because he writes religious books or has charisma and presents his material in a persuasive, intriguing, interesting manner doesn't mean he is reputable. The New Testament commands us to test the spirits. The New Testament commands us to be spiritually discerning. Spiritual discernment always comes from God, but will never take you outside the boundary lines of truth. Spiritual discernment always comes from God. He's the source of it, but He will never take you outside the boundaries of truth. The foundation of all spiritual discernment is always truth. And so you want spiritual discernment, and that's what we need in these days. You cannot have it apart from having a high view of the preaching and teaching of the Word of God. And we see in our text in Philippians that both of knowledge and discernment or insight are to flow out of love, he says. Let love abound more and more in knowledge and in discernment. Any successful coach will have all three. Knowledge, he'll know the game inside and out. And also, a good coach never stops learning. is always learning more. Discernment, insight when it comes to the game. For a coach, it is both inherent insight. There's some natural ability there that goes along with that for the coach of a basketball team. But also there's some of it that is learned. For us, the inherent part is the Holy Spirit of God. But also there's a part of it that's also learned, simply by being around people that have spiritual discernment, help you to learn and to grow there. The last one, successful coach will have knowledge, will have discernment, and he will have love. He will care about his players, and they will know it. And when that happens, they will listen to him, and they will do anything for him, and they'll play their hardest. To distinguish what is right, true, and good, you need something that never changes. Isn't that true? And that is God and His Word. Change is the one thing that we can be sure of in this life. Life changes, places change, relationships change, we change. There is change and decay all around us, but there is one firm foundation today that will be firm tomorrow and every day afterward, and that is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the unchanging rock. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today, today and forever, it says in Hebrews 13:8. Malachi 3:6 says this, I, the Lord, do not change. Matthew 24:35 says this, Matthew 24:35, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. And then Psalm 119, verse 89, it says this, Your word, O Lord, is eternal. It stands firm in the heavens. What would a basketball game look like if the rules always changed? What would happen if you never knew what kind of coach you were going to have from game to game? That he was constantly changing in the way he relates to you or expects from you. You can see how important that which we trust in, the rules, the knowledge, the teaching is unchangeable, no matter what's going on in life. As one who believes in Christ, that makes you a part of His bride, who now is waiting for His return for you. Do not ignore what He says to you, whether written or spoken. Don't despise His words. Let me ask you a question. If you were engaged to be married, and you found out that out of all of the letters that you wrote to your beloved one, very few, if any, were ever opened and read. How would you feel if that happened? How would you feel? What would you think? Probably not love very much. He says, if we love our beloved one, do not despise what he has to say, what he has to say to you. Value his word. Value the preaching and teaching of the Word of God. Value Bible study. Value Sunday school and church and Sunday night Bible study and whatever else opportunities you have during the week. As we wait for His return as His bride, we are instructed in our text, this passage, to wait, as we're waiting for His return, We are to love, honor, respect, warn, care for one another. We are to be patient and kind to one another. We are to be thankful and prayerful and joyful and not quenching the Spirit and not despising His Word as we wait for His return. That's our text here. That's what we've been studying these last five Sundays. Let me close with a story that's told by David Jeremiah. David Jeremiah was preaching on this text. Actually, I think the whole text was one sermon or two. We were like five or six. I get bogged down in some of these cool things that I like. Listen to the story that he tells related to the ending of this section. He says, and he wrote this, or said this, in Brooklyn, New York, there was a school that worked with mildly learning disabled children. The father of one of these children spoke at a fundraising banquet for the school, and as he concluded his speech, he cried out this, "Where is the perfection in my son Shira? Everything God does is done with perfection, right? But my son cannot understand as other children do. My son cannot remember facts and figures as other children do. Where is God's perfection in my son, Shira?" The audience was quite shocked, to say the least, when he said this. They could see the pain of anguish that was on his face. And then after he asked the question, he went on to answer it. This is what he said. He said, "I believe that when God brings a child like this into the world, the perfection that God seeks is not in the child or in my son himself, but in the way people react and treat him. God uses my son to find perfection in others, revealing perfection, completeness, maturity in others. God uses his son to reveal that in others." And then he went on to tell this story. One afternoon, Shira and his dad walked past a park where some boys that Shira knew were playing baseball. Shira asked, "Dad, do you think they will let me play?" His father knew his son was not very coordinated or athletic at all. And most of the boys would not want him on their team. Well, still his father understood that if his son was allowed to play, it would do wonders for him. It would give him a sense of belonging and importance and value. So his dad approached one of the boys out on the field and asked if his son could play. Well, the boy looked around for someone to help him, and getting none, he took matters into his own hands and said, "Well, we're already losing by 6 runs, and the game is in the 8th inning. I guess he could be on the team, and we could put him up to bat in the 9th inning. Shia's dad was ecstatic, was so excited as he saw the great big giant grin on his son's face. He was told to get a glove and go out to play short center in center field. It was in the bottom of the 8th. Shia's team was down by only 3 now. And then in the bottom of the 9th, Shia's team scored again, and now with 2 outs, bases loaded, the potential winning run on base, Shia now was scheduled to bat next. Would the team actually let him bat at this particular time in the game and give away their chance to win the game? What would they do? Surprisingly, Shia was told to go up to the plate to bat. Everybody knew it was impossible because Shia did not even know how to hold the bat properly, let alone swing it and hit the ball. However, as Shia stepped up to the plate, the pitcher moved a few steps closer so he could lob the ball in underhanded so Shia could at least make contact with the ball. The first pitch came in. Shia swung clumsily and missed. And then one of his teammates came up and they held the bat together. The pitcher stepped up a little closer. and the pitch came in. And the two boys together swung that bat and hit a ground ball to the pitcher. Well, the pitcher picked up the soft grounder and could have easily thrown the ball to first base and got Shia out. And the game would have been over and they would have won. But instead, the pitcher took the ball, threw it over the first baseman's head into right field. And then everyone started yelling, "Shia, run! Shia, run! Run to first base! Run to first base!" See, never in his life had Shia run down the baseline. Wide-eyed and startled, he ran with all of his might to reach first base. Well, the right fielder had the ball by then, and he could have thrown the ball to the second baseman, who could have easily tagged him out. But instead, he threw the ball high over the third baseman's head, and then everybody started yelling, "Run to second, Shia! Run to second, run!" As Shia reached second base, the opposing team's shortstop ran over and aimed him towards third and started yelling, "Run to third, Shia! Run to third!" As Shia rounded third, the boys from both teams ran behind him, screaming, "Shia, run home! Run home!" And he ran home and stepped on home plate. And all 18 boys from both teams lifted him up on their shoulders and made him the hero because he had just hit a grand slam and won the game for his team. And on that day, his father said, with tears rolling down his face, he said, that day for one moment, those 18 boys reached their level of perfection for my son. We are all like Shia sometimes, aren't we? In need of help. As we who are the bride of Christ are waiting for his return, then for sure reaching our perfection. Let us lift up one another on our shoulders, making them the hero of the game that we're playing together. We might not agree on everything. We may have different gifts and responsibilities in the church, but we're all on the same team. Let's be all about seeking to help one another to get around the bases to home plate. Whatever that might mean. Encouragement, honor, warning, help, praying for one another, not despising the teaching and preaching of God's Word, whatever that might mean for you. Paul is saying, that's how we're supposed to live. That's what we're supposed to be doing as we wait for that trumpet to sound, or maybe the door of death opening for us, whichever comes first. How should we then live? Just like that team did. Father, we are imperfect people. We're not complete. One day we will be, but we're not. But Father, we can be used together by your Spirit to help in that perfecting process to help others. We can become like you, perfect, as we reach out to others in love and patience and sacrifice, seeking to make them the hero and not us. Father, help us to help one another to reach home plate when the game's over, when life is over, or you come back. And we pray these things in your Son's name. Amen. We're going to close with Great is Thy Faithfulness, 43 in your hymnal. So find your hymnal and turn to number 43 as we